Romans 8:12-8:32. The ninth talk in a series on prayer was presented by Ron Julian on February 21, 1999, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1999. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
Well, we're continuing in our series on prayer. I have been taking us to various passages to look at some of the teaching that we see in the Bible on prayer, I'm trying to do it in kind of a systematic way, looking at various aspects of the problem, various aspects of the issue. How does the Bible put this together? What prayer is all about? And I have a particular passage I want to look at today to start exploring another aspect of the problem that we haven't really been talking about yet. To illustrate this, I want to tell you a story, very short story. I may have told it before. This was several years ago. I was indulging myself in a really bad habit that I have sometimes of turning on and watching Christian television. Sometimes some of the things that you find on there they're really bad. And to give you an example of that, I happened to be watching a message that Benny Hinn was giving. And he was telling the crowd, someday you're going to get to heaven and you're going to go up to God and you're going to put out your hands and you're going to say, I'm here to receive the things that you've promised. And God's going to say to you, you missed it. It was all back there. You could have had it then, but you didn't ask, and so you didn't get it. I still believe that that's one of the most perverted things that I've ever heard a Christian say. So to show you where I'm coming from on this, it seems to me that the perspective that we see in that story is actually a fairly common one. The idea that this life in this age could be essentially a banquet for me if I would only figure out that God has all of this great stuff for me and find the way to get it from Him. If I don't do that, if I don't figure out that I need to ask Him in a certain way or believe in a certain way that I'm going to get all of this stuff, then I'm going to go without. And that's going to be a great tragedy because God has this rich feast available if I will believe that that feast is available and avail myself of it. There are various versions of this kind of thinking, but you can see that part of the idea is that prayer is this tool that I have to make things happen. And if I don't use the tool, then things can't happen. You'll hear people say that God's hands are tied because I haven't prayed, I haven't asked Him to do something. There's the famous book that Frank Peretti wrote. I've forgotten, what's it called? The first one was This Present Darkness, right. And in there you have a scene where angels are talking about how they would like to go in and help someone in a particular situation, but they don't have any prayer cover. You know, it's pictured as a war, like, you know, when you've got somebody covering you as you go in. They can't, their hands are tied, they can't go in and do anything because nobody's praying. And so there's really nothing they can do. That idea that prayer is the thing that moves the hand of God and all of that sort of stuff. Should we think about prayer in that way? Is, in fact, prayer this tool that God has given me to make things happen? And if I don't use the tool, then the things aren't going to happen. Well, it might seem that the answer must be yes to that, right? Because we've already seen that God answers prayer. It is not that talking to God and seeking something from His hand is a meaningless exercise. The fact is that God sometimes responds to a request, and I can actually experience asking and receiving. So doesn't that imply, if I ask and I get it, doesn't that imply that if I hadn't asked, I wouldn't have gotten it, and so I had better be in there asking, or I'm not going to get everything that I've got coming to me? Well, my answer is no. I think that's a very simplistic picture of the sort of thing that prayer is, and I want to talk about that for a couple of weeks. Today, I want to concentrate on one particular passage that seems to me to be of fundamental importance as we think about this issue. But what I'm saying is, I hope I'm being clear here at the beginning, what I'm saying is that the picture that we have out there somehow is that there are two kinds of believers. There are the believers who believe that God has all this wonderful stuff for them, and they go asking for it, and then they get it. And then there are those believers who, they're saved, they're going to heaven, but they haven't really figured out all of the wonderful stuff that God has for them, and they're not asking, and so they're going without. A lot of times this way of thinking is associated with the idea that there's, in the will of God, there's His first best and second best. And it's my job in life to get myself lined up with the primo stuff, to get lined up with God's best. If I don't get in there recognizing that God has this good stuff for me and pray in the right way, submit to His will in the right way, have the right kind of faith and so on, then I'm always going to be missing out, and I'm always going to be having God's second best. And I don't think I'm exaggerating at all that there are whole big bodies and streams of teaching in the church today that are essentially about how to make sure that you don't end up on the B list, how to make sure that you have the best stuff from God, that you have the least problems in your life, that you have the most money and the most happiness and the most health and success that you can have, because it's available for you if you will ask for it and have the belief that you're going to get it. I'm willing to be convinced otherwise, but I don't think I'm setting up a straw man when I talk about that. I seem to hear that a lot all around me. What I'd like to argue is that's not true. There are not these two classes of believers, the ones who have gone for the gusto and gotten it and those who haven't. Basically, there is only one kind of believer. It is the person who has a heart that is responsive to God, who trusts God, who, when hearing the gospel, responds to it in faith and believes that God will keep His promises and longs for what He has promised. And for those people are on the A list. There is no B list. Those who have put their faith in God will go without no good thing. God's goodness and His commitment to them is complete and is not dependent on them mastering the technique for getting the good stuff. Now, the passage that I want to talk about today, I think, speaks to this issue quite profoundly. It's a complicated passage, and you'll notice me busily dodging some of the complicated issues in this passage as we go along. We can, at the end, when we ask questions, you can take us back to any issues that you'd like to talk about. But I'd like to sort of get the thrust of the passage out there so that we can look at it. So we're in Romans chapter 8. Certainly, if there was a list that we wanted to compile of the great chapters in the Bible, Romans chapter 8, I think, deserves to be very high on the list. I'd like to start around verse 12. It's kind of helpful to picture what Paul has been doing. Remember, in the book of Romans, Paul is concerned about an alternative to the gospel that is being proposed by Jewish opponents to the gospel. They look at the gospel and say, there's something wrong with this. You're saying that Gentiles can be accepted before God without keeping the Mosaic law. That can't be right. There's something wrong about this picture. And in Romans, Paul is busy making a theological defense for the gospel of grace, essentially, to say, no, that is in fact what God's doing. It's always been what he's doing. If we go back into the Old Testament, we can see that's what he is about. We can see that the law was never intended to justify anyone, and all of those sorts of arguments. At this point in Romans 8, he is saying that it is not the person who keeps the law, not that person who looks at the Mosaic law and says, I can do this, and comes before God saying, look, I kept the rules, so you're going to accept me and bless me. That's not the person who ends up being justified before God, and that's not the person who ends up receiving his blessing. The person who receives his blessing is the person, as he's described in earlier chapters, who has faith. But here in chapter 8, he's describing that person who receives God's blessing as the one in whom the Spirit of God is at work. The Spirit of God is at work leading his people to put to death the deeds of the body. We who are trapped in sin are being taught by the Spirit of God to see sin for what it is and to turn away from it. It is those people in whom the Spirit is working, those are the people who will enter into life. Not those who are relying on their flesh to keep the law as they see it, but those in whom the Spirit of God is at working, who have turned away from trying to keep the law as a means of justification, who recognize, I need God's mercy, who throw themselves on God's mercy and are being taught by His Spirit. Those are the ones who are going to enter into life. So let me start reading then in verse 12 of chapter 8. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now there are many questions in this passage, and like I say, we can talk about them at the end. I want to pick out a few highlights here. We're building towards something in this passage, and I'm going to sort of take us on a quick tour to get there. As I said, the issue in this section is who is justified before God, and what does that mean for them? What does it mean to be a person who's justified before God? What is your lot in life? What kind of a life are you going to live, and what is the outcome of it all? You might have a kind of model that says the person who is justified before God is the person who keeps all the rules, and the person who keeps all the rules gets all the goodies in life today. That could be your model. If I keep the rules, God will reward me with health and wealth and a lack of suffering in my life. Suffering comes to those who don't keep the rules. You might have that model of how life works. And surprisingly, there are an awful lot of people who do have that model. If I do it right, if I keep the rules, then what ought to happen is that I'm rewarded for it and things go well for me now. Paul has a different picture, as we're going to see as we go through this. The person who is justified is the person in whom the Spirit of God is at work. And what is his lot in life? Well, the fact is, his life is going to take the same trajectory that Jesus' life took. And if you remember, the order of events for Jesus was suffering first, glory second. His life was a life of suffering, of sacrifice, and ultimately ending in glory. We are fellow heirs with Christ. We share in the glory that he inherited if we belong to him. But he says, if we suffer with him, if we join him in the same trajectory of life that he took, suffering in this age leading to glory in the next. So have all our problems today gone away? Is Paul saying that if you're justified before God, then everything's going to be great now? No, this passage, as we will see, is very clear about that. That's not the way it happens. That shouldn't be our expectation. Notice the emphasis on terms like adoption as sons and heirs. The picture here is the legal one of someone being adopted into the family. In fact, I'm just rereading. I don't know how many of you have read the book Ben-Hur, which probably most of you have seen the movie. I don't know how many of you have read the book, which I think is more interesting than the movie was. But part of the story is Ben-Hur saves the life of a Roman soldier who rewards him by adopting him. Well, he doesn't adopt him in any sense like, I'm going to adopt him so I'm going to be his father and tell him what to do. And I mean, the whole point of it is he adopts him so that his lands, his fortune, everything that he has goes to Ben-Hur as the rightful heir. And in fact, what happens after several years, the Roman dies and Ben-Hur is left a very wealthy man. Well, that's the picture that the language that Paul's using here is derived from. We're adopted as sons, heirs of this great fortune. We have been brought into the family so that we stand to inherit. When the time comes, when the inheritance comes up for grabs, we stand to inherit because we have been adopted. But the emphasis, when you talk about inheritance, is on that two-step process. I am an heir. I'm not a possessor, I'm an heir. I stand to inherit. And that's where we are. We stand to inherit glory. Well, so he talks about suffering with Christ and the glory to come. What's involved with that? What does he mean? Well, maybe we can get a little bit of an idea if we keep going on. In verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Notice the comparison between the two time periods. I mean, it's very clear in this passage. There's now. And how does he describe now? We have the sufferings of this present time, anxious longing. The creation is subjected to futility. There is a slavery to corruption. That's where we are now. What is to be? What is going to happen? There is a glory to be revealed to us. The sons of God will be revealed. They will be set free from slavery to corruption. There will be this thing that he calls the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's Paul's picture of now and later. Now, maybe I should say as I'm going along here, I hope it's clear, I'm sure that you understand, the Bible is not saying, and I don't think we should expect, that life is one unmitigated piece of suffering from beginning to end. There is no joy, no happiness, no contentment. We suffer and suffer and suffer every moment of our lives, and one day things will be better. That's not what he's saying. I mean, I think we all understand. We've lived long enough to have some idea the kind of suffering he's talking about here. There are things to be happy about along the way. And the Bible speaks of, because of our understanding of the hope that we have, because of our growing confidence in God and belief that he really is on our side, it talks about things like contentment and joy. So we're not denying that those are realities in the Christian experience as well. But what we want to emphasize here is that Paul sees essentially the situation as being not, I become a believer so that I might get all the good stuff now, but I become a believer so that I may stand to inherit. That's the picture that he has. This is what you get by being a child of God. You become his heir. What you stand to inherit is so wonderful that the sufferings of this age are not worthy to be compared to it. That's where the joy and contentment comes in. The recognition that my welfare is truly being taken care of. I am okay because I have a great inheritance, wonderful beyond comprehension. That's what Paul says. But nonetheless, the fact is, the reality of the situation is, I'm on a journey toward that inheritance, and the journey has its moments of suffering and loss. But the journey is worth it, because I'm going to a place that is very worth going to. That's the picture that Paul has. That's what it means to be an heir. What he's saying is, to have the Spirit of God at work in me, making me a son of God, giving me a hope. He calls the Spirit the first fruits here in a minute. This is God's down payment on the great work that he is going to do in our lives. The Spirit at work in me now. To be a person in whom the Spirit is at work means I am a person who has been grabbed a hold of for a great destiny. That's what he's trying to get across. And he wants to emphasize the future nature of that destiny. He's very much trying to emphasize, I'm not saying that everything is rosy now. This is the time of suffering and anxiety and groaning and travail. Those are the kinds of words he uses here. But they are purposeful, as we'll see. He goes on to say, in 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Now, childbirth, I think, is a great metaphor that the Bible uses often. Childbirth is a very instructive picture because it is one of the unique events in human experience where we see the combination of true suffering that is purposeful and working toward a desirable result. Childbirth is painful, but many, many women throughout the history of the world have welcomed the pain, in a sense, because they want the outcome. The child is the desirable result of the birth pangs. Well, that's the picture that Paul is painting here. The creation is groaning like a woman in labor because there is this birth that is waiting to happen. The process is painful, but it is purposeful. It's going somewhere. There is a birth that will result. And the same thing is true for us. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, he's saying, we groan. And I think I've changed my mind a little bit about this word groaning. It does emphasize, to a certain extent, the difficulties and pains of our experience in this life. But I really do think that he means the term to go along with the concept of childbirth. The first place it shows up, the whole creation groans and travails, suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. That the groaning he's talking about, it's not the groaning of a man who's been beaten up and he's lying on the ground. That's random, pointless suffering. This is the groaning of a woman in labor. It's difficult, but there is desire behind it as well. It's, I wish this were over, but not just because of the pain, but because of the result. You know, when is this kid going to get here? You know, I mean, many of us have had the experience of what that's like. Especially with the first birth, which when sometimes labor will last for quite a while. I mean, there's this anxiety and suffering, but at the same time, there's this expectation, too. And the longer you wait, the more the expectation grows. When is this going to be done? I think that's the kind of picture that Paul's painting. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, yes, there is suffering involved, but what he's getting at here is we expectantly groan. you know, the cry, "How long, O Lord?" and the calling out to God for the deliverance that he has promised. That's all part of the groaning that he's talking about, I think. Those who have the first fruits of the Spirit, he's already described as those in whom the Spirit is at work, those whom the Spirit is leading to put to death the deeds of the body. You know, let's see if I can paint this picture for you. In Romans 7, he talks about our struggle with sin. He describes himself as one who wants to do one thing and he ends up doing something else. And he ties that to the flesh, or in that context he uses the phrase the body. Here I am struggling with myself. There's this principle of sin within me that I'm wrestling with and struggling with. And his great cry at the end of that chapter is, "Who will free me from this body of death?" But by the body of death, he doesn't just mean this stuff that is dying, the death, you know, this corruptible flesh, but there's a corruption inside as well that he wants to be freed from. He wants to be freed from the flesh and the sin that goes along with it. So here, when he talks about our longing, our groaning, waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, I think he means more than just we get a new body that doesn't have aches and pains anymore and doesn't die and that sort of thing. We have to remember what he's been saying about the body. This is that stuff that I'm wrestling with, and I'm looking for that time when it has been redeemed, when it has been transformed, when sin and death and all of that has been eliminated. I think that's what he's getting at. That's what we're longing for. So, going back to what he said before about sharing in the sufferings of Christ, as I picture, when you put the whole context together, as I picture what he's talking about, Christ in this world, though he was perfect, he suffered because of sin and death. The sin of other people, and ultimately the death that he died for our sins. His suffering was not due to his own sins, but it was due to the corruption that's in this world. Well, we are living in that same world, facing that same corruption, and in a sense, we have a bigger problem than he did, because not only is that corruption out there, but it's in here as well. So we're going to suffer in a world like this, because there's death in a world like this, and there's sin in a world like this. And it's out there, and it's in here. What am I longing for? What am I groaning for, waiting for this birth to happen? I'm waiting to be reborn. I'm waiting to be redeemed from the flesh and all that means. The death, the pain, the sin that is involved in it. That's how I understand him to be picturing this. That's why this hope is so great. The glory is so much to be desired. Because I enter into that which is truly glorious, the kingdom of God and all its glory. I myself will be a part of that glory. There will be nothing wrong with me or the world that I live in any way. Everything about it will be glorious. So, today the Spirit is teaching me to strive against the sin that I find inherent in myself. He's leading me to put to death the deeds of the body. But that's just the down payment. What I'm looking for is the final inheritance where I am freed from sin and death. That's the birth that we're hoping for. Now in 24 he says, "For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Now, it's a little tangled in his language, but it's a really simple idea and a profound one here. He's saying we have been saved in hope. And why do I say that? Because what God has done for us deserves to be called a hope. If we got it already, if what God has done is, okay, I've accepted you because you keep the law, and now here's a wonderful life that you will find totally satisfying. That's not a hope. He says, why do we hope for what we see? You don't. If you've got it, you're not hoping for it. But that's not what the inheritance is. Our inheritance is a hope. And so instead of saying, oh, great, I've got it, instead I wait eagerly for it. That's where I stand as a believer. Again, not that God is not doing anything in my life right now. The Spirit of God is at work in me. He's leading me to put to death the deeds of the body. He's teaching me wisdom and contentment. He's helping me to grow into that joy and peace that we talked about. There's a lot going on in my life today. I'm not saying that there isn't. But fundamentally, what I have gotten by becoming accepted and justified before God is I stand to inherit the redemption of my body from sin and death. That's what I have inherited. That's a hope. It is not a present reality. It is a hope. And Paul is emphasizing that. Understand what I'm saying here. Whatever messages you may have heard out there that say, you can have it all now, saying, that's not my message. My message is not, you can have it all now. My message is, you have a great hope. Hope, H-O-P-E. I mean, he's sort of doing that, you know. You get what I'm saying? Hope, out there, inheritance, one day, groaning, suffering now, not to be worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed to us one day, the hope out there. I mean, he's really hammering this home. I mean, he over and over again, he's saying, look, that's what I'm saying. Here's now. Here's then. Yay! That's what he wants us to get. That's what this section of this chapter is about. Okay. Groaning, like a woman in labor. It's tough, but the outcome is desirable. Now, why did I go through all this passage? We want to talk about prayer. And once again, we come to this one little line about prayer, and this is the one I wanted to talk about, but we have to see it in the context in order to see what's going on. Here's the passage in verse 26. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Okay, now there are various details in this that I am not going to try to sort out here. Again, I want to sort of give you what I see as the thrust of it, and I invite you to ask questions at the end. Here I am. A person in whom the Spirit of God is at work, a person in whom the Spirit is working to lead me to put to death the deeds of the body. So he's my teacher and guide. In this life, God is at work in me, helping me to sort out what life is all about. Now, you might have a model. You could get the idea, which many people do, and I think Paul is speaking directly against this idea. But you might have the idea, okay, God has put his Spirit in me, I've been justified. How am I going to bring about, how am I going to get from where I am now, the confused, lonely, difficult spot I am now, how am I going to get myself to the blessing that God has promised? How am I going to arrive at all of the goodies that God has for those that belong to him? How am I going to get there? Well, one picture that you might have is, essentially, it is my job to figure out what it is I need, what it is that's available, and for me to go to God and say, okay, I'm ready. Give me this. I know what I need now. In my journey to the kingdom of God, right now, I need a new car. And so you need to give it to me. Okay, now's the time that I need to have less suffering, so give that to me. Right now, I need to have more money, so give that to me. You know, trust me, God, I know what I'm doing. This is going to make it work. That idea that my job is to figure out what it takes, what it's going to take to bless my life and pray for it, and get it from God's hands in that way. That's one way you might think about it. But Paul is very precisely targeting that idea and blowing it to smithereens, saying, no, that's not the way it works. The Spirit, he's saying, helps us in our weakness because we don't know how to pray as we should. And see, don't get the idea. I mean, he's not saying, you know, am I supposed to do it on my knees? Am I supposed to say in Jesus' name at the beginning or at the end? Or, I mean, that's not what he means by praying as we should. He means, what should I be praying for? What is it that I should want God to do? If I were to picture my life as there's a path to be taken toward blessing, and it's up to me to pray and tell God, okay, now we want this, and now we want this, and now we want this, connecting the dots and getting me to the blessing that I'm looking for. In that sort of model, then, I had better know what I'm doing. Because if I'm the one calling the shots and saying, okay, God, now I'm praying for this and this, how do I know I'm not leading myself just right away, totally away from the goal that I'm trying to get to? How do I know what I need to arrive at the blessing of God? Well, what Paul's saying basically is we don't know. We don't know how to pray as we should. I don't know what to tell God to do in my life. I think I do. When the pressure's on, it's obvious to me that what I need is for the pressure to be relieved. When hardship comes my way, it seems obvious to me that the way to bless me is to make the hardship go away. That seems obvious. I mean, I'm not sneering at that. That's obvious to every one of us. That's always obvious to us, that that's the way to bless us at any particular moment. I have something in my life that I don't want, so obviously blessing would be to take it away. Or I don't have something in my life that I do want, and so obviously blessing is going to be arrived at by you giving me the thing that I don't have but I want. That seems obvious. But Paul's saying, we don't know how to pray as we should. We don't know what we need. We don't know how to get ourselves from where we are to where real life is to be found. So the picture that Paul paints is one of essentially God praying to himself. The Spirit is praying for us. But this is the one, this is God who knows his own mind, praying to himself to say, here's what he needs. These are the prayers that count, because these are the prayers of the one who knows what it is that I need. These are the prayers of the one who's committed to me, the one who is capable of blessing me, and who knows what I need to be blessed. So in his picture here, the Spirit at work in me is helping me in this sense. I think it's a little bit artificial, the picture he's painted here, but he's trying to set up, instead of thinking of yourself as being charged with the responsibility of figuring out what you need and what your life needs to bless you, instead, picture the Spirit of God who knows the mind of God praying for you so that what is truly good and truly going to be a blessing in the end is what you end up with. Now, notice, I know there are some interpretive questions here, but let me just take you to the part that follows this, because this is tied into it very tightly. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Paul is trying to overwhelm us with a picture of how much God is on our side and how much responsibility he has taken on himself to bring us to blessing. And the answer of how much responsibility he's taken on himself is all of the responsibility he has taken on himself. God, before the beginning of time, decided that this was going to happen. The one who sent Jesus to die for us is not going to leave us hanging at the end. He's saying, look at how much love he has demonstrated for us already in what Jesus did on the cross. That does not support a picture of a distant God who I have to somehow coerce or convince to do something good for me. This is the one who is already at work bringing about my good before I even know what my good is. That's the picture that he's painting here. So this idea that we don't know how to pray as we should, I don't know what I ought to be asking God for. He's saying that's all right, because the love of God has been demonstrated to such an extent that God has shown he is on our side and will bring about our good even before we know what that good is. I don't know what to ask God to do for my life, but he's already at work bringing it about. That's the picture that I see Paul painting here. Now, I think maybe I'm going to let the details in that section come out if you have some questions about them, and I would imagine that you do. But let me just sort of summarize what I'm trying to say here, and then we can have some time for questions. A lot of teaching on prayer today, and I'm going to characterize it. This is not fair, but I'm going to do it anyway to try to make my point here. The picture of God that I get from a lot of the teaching on prayer is essentially God is like this remote vending machine. There's all these goodies to be had, but I have to know how to get them out. And prayer is my way of putting in my quarters so that I can get the stuff out of the vending machine. If I don't go and do that, then that stuff is going to stay in the vending machine and I'm not going to get it. It's by praying in the right way that I'm going to transform my life. And I really do want to speak strongly when I say this, even to the point of possibly being controversial. I think it's so important that I just think we need to speak very straightforwardly about this. There is a mindset in parts of the church today that essentially sees the Christian life as a life of me figuring out how to get God to bless me now. I mean, we could go right now and turn on the television and find the Trinity Broadcasting Network and listen to whoever it is that's teaching on there right now. I could almost guarantee you that right now, whoever it is that's teaching on there is saying, look, here you poor guys are in life, you're going along, you're settling for second best, there's this great, wonderful stuff that you could be having if you would only believe God and pray to him in the right way. And there's a whole, we could make a list of the passages that they always go to, you know, to show that this is how this works. What I'm telling you is that's not the picture of the Christian life that the Bible paints. And that's a dangerous picture ultimately because there's a potential in it. It doesn't have to happen this way, but there's a potential in it that we can end up becoming just as worldly as our pagan neighbors and put it under the name of Christianity. I want the same stuff that my neighbor next door does. I was just smart enough to figure out that I could get it from God instead of from Microsoft or whoever else out there you might nominate. God's the one that'll get me the goodies. Well, that's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is being a person of faith means God will keep his promises. His promises are good. He loves me. He's leading me into a life totally free from death and sin and futility. That is my great hope. And what I am called to do in this life is to hold fast to those promises and believe him in the midst of the pressures that would push me away. That's the Christian life. And in the midst of that, there will be satisfactions and gifts and blessings and joy, but there will also be struggle and suffering, and no praying and no technique and nothing that I can do can make those things go away, because they are a part of God's purposes for my life. They are a part of the way He is working all things together for good. So I don't have a technique to make those things go away. And Paul is telling me very clearly, that's the way things are going to be, and I'm so clueless that I don't even know how to pray to tell God what to do in the midst of this stuff. But luckily for me, God is not clueless, and He knows exactly what I need, and so I can count on Him. So, prayer is not this tool that God has given me so that I can steer my life in the direction that I want it to go. God is the one who is at the helm. God is the one who is steering my life. So my prayers are built on a very different foundation. I don't have this sort of anxiety that there are all these good things out there, that there's this life free from suffering that I could be living if only I could figure out how to have enough faith and pray the right way. I trust God. God is my creator. God is my savior. He reached out to save me. I'm not convincing Him to do anything. So when I pray, of course, if I have something on my mind and my heart and I take it to God, I pray asking that He will do it. And I hope that the answer will be yes. But I have a bigger and deeper hope underneath that, that God, because of His love, will do what is right in my life. And that if the answer is no here, it's only because the ultimate yes that He is preparing for me is better than what I have anticipated for myself. He knows better what I need than I do. So, on the one hand, there's no promise that I can make my suffering go away through prayer. On the other hand, there is no pressure on me to somehow chart out the course of my life and figure out, oh no, how am I going to make sure that I'm not ending up with God's second best? I would argue that there is no second best. If I have put my trust in God, then I am receiving His very best. As He says, He who gave His Son to die for us, how will He not freely give us all things? What good thing would He withhold from someone that He has gone to the lengths of becoming a man and dying on a cross for? If He went to that length for me, why now is He going to jerk me around? He's not. He's working toward my good in everything in my life. So my prayers are not abstract. It's not that I'm going, I know you're doing everything right, so I don't have anything to ask you. I may at times have that very attitude. But when the pressure is on, when things are on my mind and on my heart, it's natural and appropriate that I will go and talk to God about it. And I will ask, God, help me. God, do this. God, do that. But the biblical picture of prayer is those requests are built on the deeper foundation of an understanding that God is good and that He knows what He's doing. And I'm not here to tell God what to do. I'm here to relate to Him as His child, to trust Him, and to take to Him what's on my heart. Okay, well, so that's a complicated passage. I think the ideas are very important. I invite you to ask me a question. Rip me to shreds.
Go ahead, Chris.
Show the folly in my thinking.
No, I just have a question.
Oh, you could do that too.
It says, at least in my translation in 26, it says, in the same way. So presumably the Spirit is doing something in the same way as we or creation or somebody else's has been doing previously. What is it in particular that the Spirit is doing that is the same way?
Right. Very, very good question. And I've been thinking about that a lot, and I'm not entirely sure. There is another option. It says in the same way, and there's also the word also there. Is in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness. So the one that I'm kind of most attracted to right now is the idea that if you look back, this section has been about the Spirit. It has been about the Spirit leading us to put to death the deeds of the body, the Spirit being the first fruits, the Spirit being the one that is the assurer, you know, that so that we can call out Abba Father, that we have this inheritance and adoption and so on. So So I'm thinking that just as the Spirit, in the same way, just as the Spirit helps us by leading us to put to death the deeds of the body and by being the seal of our inheritance and assuring that we will enter into our inheritance and all of that, also the Spirit helps us in our weakness in this way. That's the one that makes the most sense to me right now. But you're right that something in his mind, this in the same way also, this section here is, he's tying it to something that he said before. And at this point, that's how I would put it together.
Okay. There is a view, and maybe a doctrine embedded in concrete, that encompasses a concept of spiritual authority, which imbues apostles, pastors, prophets, healers, husbands, fathers, with a particular kind of anointing that implies a spiritual covering over a flock, over a wife, over offspring, and imbues that authority with a special kind of access to petition God concerning issues regarding those people. It's a particular kind of intercession. What do you think about that? In one word or less. Could you elaborate?
Right, yeah, I could elaborate, yes. Okay. There's a lot to that question. Let me see if I can find a simple way of answering it. In the Gospels, and in the New Testament in general, we do see the example of people who have been given a certain kind of authority in spiritual matters. And let's take the example of the apostles going out and casting out demons. Jesus told them to do that. This is what they were supposed to go and do. And it was right and appropriate for them to go out and pray in that situation for God to act in a certain supernatural way, because they had been given the task of doing that very thing. For them to not believe that God was going to cast out the demon in that spot would have been wrong and faithless, because they had been told, this is what's going to happen. We're going to talk about some of these kinds of ideas a little later on as we go on through this. You can see the sort of thing that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13. He uses the language about those who have faith to move mountains, where I would argue that there are those times, those places, those people who can rightly expect God to act in a certain way in response to their prayers, because they have been given the gift, the grace, the job of acting in that way in life. When, like I mentioned before, when Elijah prayed for the rain to come, he was doing that in response to God's call to him as a prophet, you know, who basically said, you know, the rain is going to be at your discretion. It's going to go when you tell it to go. It's going to come when you tell it to come. Well, that's the job that God gave him to do. So, in principle, I don't have a problem with the idea that such a thing could be, that I could have the task of, God could charge me with the task of causing the buds to come out on the trees, in the sense that he has charged me with the task of walking through the town and praying for the buds to come up, and as I pray, they come up. And why do I do that? Because God, I believe that God wants me to do that, and I can ask with confidence because he said, that's what I'm going to do when you pray for this. So in principle, the thing that you're describing could be true. All the more important, though, for us to understand what in reality is it that God has called us to do, and what has he promised to do, and what has he not promised to do. My problem with that theology that you're describing is that it is unbiblical in the sense that it has built up a picture of these supposed authorities and calls that we have, you know, the right of the Father to, you know, to cast demons out of his house and keep them away from his family and all of this kind of stuff. That's, from my perspective, there's not an ounce of biblical teaching in that. We've made that up virtually out of thin air. I mean, we've taken a few indications that, yes, there are miraculous things that can happen when God wants them to happen, and turned them into a whole system of, I have to say, a very attractive system, because for all that it's supposed to be about faith and all of the power of God and everything, it's amazing when you hear people talk about that stuff, you can hear it in their voice and the way they talk about it. They love that authority. I have this authority. Now, you know, today I've named names, and I know I don't do it because I want to demean anyone, but I do it because I think we need to be aware. When we hear things, we need to be thinking, is this true? I invite everyone here to take my name out and tell everyone you want what I said. And if you think it's stupid, tell them that it's stupid. That's fine. You should do that. It's okay. Having said that, then, let's talk about Carmen. I don't know if you've ever seen Carmen. You know who I'm talking about? Carmen, the Christian singer. His songs and his videos are all about power. If you've ever seen them, I mean, it's like, okay, this is a song about spiritual warfare, and the theme is, you know, I come riding into town with my six guns, and I face down the devil, and I say, devil, you're about to die, blam, blam, blam. And it's all about, if you've ever seen him do this, it's all, his whole attitude and demeanor is this, we have power. You know, he's strutting, and, you know, the devil can't do anything to me. And there's something, I'm not saying, I know nothing about ultimately where he's at spiritually or anything, but to me, there's something very dangerous about that. I mean, very, very dangerous, because it's so self-centered. It's, you know, I've got the power, and I can tell demons to get lost. I don't think that's what's going on. I don't think that's the picture that we're given here. So what I would say is, we have a model in the New Testament of certain people called to do miraculous things. We also have a picture of Paul and even Jesus himself calling out to God to do what they wanted him to do, and God says no. We need to be wise in putting together the picture. How does all of that fit together? And I would say that theology has sort of pushed aside the Garden of Gethsemane and really emphasized certain miraculous things and said, that's what life is about. It's the power to say, you know, we're going to control what's happening here. See, I think it's a very destructive teaching, but it's out there.